Before ascending, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be in the world, but not of the world. One of them to live as lights, set apart from the darkness of the world. Today, that's now become a bumper sticker slogan, N-O-T-W, not of this world. And it does capture the Lord's will for his people to be holy and set apart from the values, the actions, attitudes of the world. But just how separate from the world should the Christian be? How far are we meant to take this? Jesus didn't fully flesh that out. Therefore, it has been up for debate since the beginning of the church. When it comes to the sins of the world, well, that's black and white. From immorality to idolatry to drunkenness to theft, everything God's word clearly describes as sin, well, that's against God's will. Those sins characterize the world. They used to characterize us, but no longer. We are not of the world. But then what about all those, you can call them gray area issues, that they're not called out as sin in Scripture? In fact, many of them, they're not even mentioned in the Bible at all. God's word is silent on them. These issues, these activities, they might characterize those in the world still. Is that enough to make them wrong for us? Should we abstain because, well, we're not to be of the world? We're not. Did Jesus mean we shouldn't do anything the world does? How far? One kind of simple example from ancient times. Would it be acceptable for the early Christian to watch a boxing match? Boxing and other contact sports were very popular in Greek and Roman culture. The Bible does not directly approve of boxing, but it also doesn't forbid it. You could say that boxing is wrong because it seeks to harm another person, but is that enough to make it sinful for Christians to watch? You could also say, I mean, the Apostle Paul used a boxing analogy in 1 Corinthians 9. Seems like he approved of it. Is that enough to make it okay to watch? You could ask similar questions today about all contact sports, for example, from MMA to football. Is it acceptable for Christians to watch football? You probably quickly answer, well, yeah, of course. Never thought about it. And if you lived in Texas, you might think football is part of Christianity. But you might be surprised to learn there are some Christians who would object and say, no, football is a sport that promotes violence. It's taken over the Lord's Day, become the nation's idol, Sunday idol. And they can't imagine that Jesus would watch football if he lived today. Are they right? Should Christians abstain? Football sure seems to be of this world. So is this what it means for Christians to not be of this world? And then who says? Watching sports is just one example. There are countless others. Watching movies, celebrating Halloween, getting body piercings, going to bars, gambling, tattoos, smoking. It's a long, long list. Countless issues are just not mentioned in the Bible, leading to some measure of confusion. Is it okay for Christians to partake in these things or not? Does God want them to abstain? Is this part of being of the world? To make matters more complicated, Christians often disagree, having different takes on different issues. And then most are convinced that they are right. Their way is God's way, which means if you don't follow their way, you must be in sin. This has led many Christians to separate, not just from the world, but from other Christians, where churches will split and believers will divide over issues that are not even mentioned in the Bible. Is that right? Has God given us any better direction for how to navigate the haze of what you might call these gray area issues? Thankfully, yes, he has. God, in his perfect wisdom, has not given us a case law for every decision under the sun, meaning his law for us does not consist of a million commands that dictate what we are to do in every situation of life. Rather, he has granted us much liberty, but he's also equipped us to exercise that liberty carefully in such a way that we can be pleasing to him. And that is something we're seeking to discover this morning. We started last week into a short little sermon series on Christian liberties. That's a label given to this plethora of seeming gray area issues. The label suggests that we are free in Christ to do certain things, and we are. But how far does that freedom go? What are our liberties in Christ? What can we as Christians do and not do, and then who says? Because again, we're talking about all the issues that are not mentioned in the Bible. It says nothing on them. So where is our guidance? That's what we've been trying to figure out. But really, this issue of Christian liberties can be complex and goes deeper than you might think. Even last week, we already found ourselves in the deep end. If you missed it, this one time, I would highly encourage you to go on our website, download the first message, listen to part one. We can't get far without that biblical foundation. We tend to want to just jump to the hot button issues or straight to the practical application. But this can be a complex, tricky subject, and we need to begin with the biblical foundation. So much so, I'm going to quickly recap it right now. We started with the definition of Christian liberty. Christian liberties, we use that term to refer to all those issues and activities that are neither commanded by God in His Word nor forbidden. And therefore, in such cases, God has given us Christians liberty to decide. There are plenty other factors that go into the decision-making process. We're going to start learning about them later this morning. But the category of Christian liberties refers to actions that are not inherently sinful. Then we added the foundation of Christian liberty, which is just a huge point that, bottom line, you need to know, Jesus died to grant us the freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin, freedom from sin. By grace, through faith in Christ, we're released from the power and the penalty of sin. We're free from sin. But don't then turn grace into a license to sin. Hopefully you've learned that all sin does is rob and steal and destroy life, life with God, life He created us for. Jesus died to restore that life to us, eternal life with God. And it includes the freedom from sin and its effects. There's so much freedom in Christ, but just get this straight from the beginning. It's not the freedom to sin. Be on guard against your own flesh so that you do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, says Galatians 5:13. Now, we also learned last week, not only have we been freed from sin, we've also been freed from the law. So we added last time the jurisdiction of Christian liberty. Romans 6:14 says, we're not under law, we're under grace. That is true. That's got to be one of the most misunderstood phrases maybe of the Bible. That does not mean that since grace and Christ have come, we're now free from the law of God. No, it just means we're free from the law of Moses, that the old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And with Jesus came a new covenant and a new law that we are under. The New Testament calls this the law of Christ. So we're still a law-bound people. But the law of Christ is more a representation of that eternal, timeless ethic, the moral law of God. So while we are free from the letter of the law of Moses, we're still bound to the law of Christ. That law gives us the direction we need, the boundaries of our liberty. It lets us know how we are to live pleasing to the Lord. So what's this law all about? Jesus himself said that this whole law can be summarized by just two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the righteous requirements of God for his people. It's called the law of love, and it sets the boundary of our liberty. So if you want to know how to live in all the ways Scripture doesn't talk about, well, let this guide you. Just make sure everything you do is loving to God and loving to others. That is his will for you. But how does that flesh out in practice? It can sometimes be not so simple. Just think. During election season, we just finished one. You know, both parties will release a voter guide. And there's going to be all these propositions on the ballot. They're confusing. There's so many of them. You're not really sure what to do. But hey, a voter guide comes along and tells you exactly how to vote along party lines. Yes here, no there. So just take the voter guide with you to the ballot box. And like a good robot, just fill out the boxes, fill out the circles, and vote according to party lines as told. Some people like this. They find comfort in this because they don't want the trouble of going through the effort of figuring things out for themselves, making up their own mind. But when you think about it, does that really make for a good party member? Wouldn't it be far better if you had a person who just cherished a set of values and had firm convictions where they no longer need a voter guide? That they know what they believe, they're firm in their convictions, they're clear in their conscience, so they could be faced with a million decisions They'll vote the right way every time. They know what they believe. That is what God wants from us. In his new covenant, he could have given us a law with a million commands, telling us, here's what to do in every circumstance of life, in every century, here's what you should do. That's not what he did. That's not what he wants from us. He did not make us robots, programs following a script. We have a will, a volition, and he wants us to use it willingly to glorify him, to make decisions that glorify him in all that we do. More deeply, God wants us to think like him, to desire like him, to be like him, just to be conformed to his image. Then we're just going to naturally do what he would do because we are like him. You have to internalize the law of God, the love of God, the mind of God, where you don't need a long list of do's and don'ts anymore. Rather, you can face any choice. You can make God-pleasing decisions because you have been conformed to God, to his son, Christ. And so you have to internalize the law of God. That law simply derives from his character. And we found last week, and that's actually something God does in us through this new covenant. Part of this new covenant is where he removes the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh, gives us a heart to know him, to love him. And thereafter, by the Spirit, he engraves his law on those new hearts that we might truly follow God as we come to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Just from the inside, we know God. This is the way. Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, per the new covenant, God made his Spirit to permanently dwell within us, giving us the aid and the guidance we need to actively reveal the mind of God to us, to lead us in his ways. So we finished last week by adding the compass of Christian liberties we put, which would be the Holy Spirit. If you want to be pleasing to God in every decision, according to Galatians, it's as simple as this. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You must simply follow the Spirit's lead. But it bears repeating, though, that this walking by the Spirit concept is not a subjective, mystical experience. Walking by the Spirit is not about hearing some inner voice or having a feeling of peace about a decision. That's you, that's your gut, that's not necessarily the Spirit. Do you know how many people have walked into error because they confused this subjective feeling of peace with the Spirit's leading? Like, I know this is the Lord's will for me because I feel so much peace about this decision as they walk through an unbiblical divorce. No, I don't think so. Walking by the Spirit means being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us by guiding us through the Word he inspired. Walking by the Spirit is a function of the Word of God, which, remember, is living, it's active. God calls his people to meditate on the Bible not because it's a chore or duty or checkbox, a new law for us, but it's food, it's sustenance for our spiritual lives. In it, we find the mind of God. This is where God has revealed to us authoritatively what he finds good and right and true and lovely and beautiful. And as we feed on the Word, the Spirit conforms us to the image we find in it, making us like God, where we think like God, we value like God, we love like God. The Spirit illumines the Word to convict, correct, and conform us. And so as we walk by the Spirit and let the Word of Christ richly dwell within, we can live. We can make all sorts of decisions with confidence. We are pleasing to the Lord because we've been made like him. I know I just gave a good chunk of time to recap. I feel it's necessary because this issue of Christian liberty is so misunderstood, often abused. There's a ditch on both sides of this road, one of legalism, the other of antinomianism we have to avoid. But just that the biblical foundation of our freedom in Christ, what that really means, that keeps us grounded and centered. Well, that was all last week. I left off with a cliffhanger, though, because the next step then is, how do you actually put this into practice and make decisions? How do we implement our Christian liberty from that basis of our freedom in Christ? God's word has not told us what God wants us to do in every decision of life. But his word has revealed his heart, his values, his righteousness. So if this is really your desire, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. If that's really what you want, believer, well, God has revealed enough for you to know that. And our goal then today is to examine some Spirit-illumined guidance on the exercise of our Christian liberty. How do we now translate this to practice and decision-making? And for that, I want to introduce you to the tests of Christian liberty. And carrying on from last week, this is technically point number 5, the tests of Christian liberty. There are two main passages of Scripture that give us the most guidance on Christian liberties. That'd be Romans 14 through 15, as well as 1 Corinthians 6 through 10, more or less, where it's the Apostle Paul. He has the most to say about our freedom in Christ and all of its implications. He helps us understand our boundaries under the law of Christ. These chapters, he gives us a lot of guidance. You study these chapters, you put everything together, you do walk away with, you could say, a series of questions or tests to ask yourself about a given action. And how you answer will help you discern the Spirit's leading. I've always pictured these tests of Christian liberty as a series of doors you have to walk through. And each door has several questions written on it, testing you. You approach each door, you answer the questions. If you pass the test, you can walk through the door. And only when you make it through all doors can you proceed with a clear conscience, confident you're in the Lord's will, you're pleasing to him, proceed with your liberty. But if you get turned back by any door, if you can't pass any test, well, then you know with equal certainty the Spirit is not leading you. This is the flesh. And for you, then, pleasing God means abstaining. With the rest of our time today, going into next week, I'm going to present to you these tests or questions of Christian liberty, which I like to picture on 4 consecutive doors. The door of others, the door of self, the door of the world, the door of the Lord. Just a simple, hopefully vivid way to make practical Scripture's guidance on our liberties. You'll notice the flavor to all of these tests is simply love. These questions are simply ways of applying the law of love to all these specific issues. Is this thing I want to do, is it loving to God? Is it loving to others? How can I tell? Well, let's start finding out. Today, we're only going through door number 1, but it's the door of others. So let's start here. First door, it's a big one, the door of others. We're going to spend a lot of time in Romans 14, but first turn to Romans 13 to get us set up. Romans 13. Last week, we went through Romans 6, which explains our freedom in Christ. We're free from sin and all that means. Also, Romans 7, we're free from the law of Moses. We're not bound to the letter of that law. We are still bound to the Lord and his righteousness. And so, Romans 8, we now please God by walking by the Spirit as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay? Romans 6 through 8, those are foundational to the extent of our liberty in Christ. Now, you fast forward to Romans 12. This is where Paul gets practical. He goes to the practical outworking of our justification. We've been justified by faith. Now we're being sanctified until we're glorified. So how ought we live? Romans 1 through 11, do you know there's only 7 verses in those 11 chapters that contain a command or imperative where we're told something to do? No, rather in the first 11 chapters, Paul is mostly just explaining to us, here's what God has done to you and for you in this gospel. But the practical commands explode thereafter, starting in chapter 12 with like 20 commands coming in chapter 12 alone. This is how we live in light of our faith and our freedom in Christ. That's how it works. Throughout Romans 12 through 13, Paul deals with a bunch of different issues, from serving in the church with their spiritual gifts to submitting to government authorities. But now jump to chapter 13, verse 8. This sets up chapter 14. He says in 13a, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." In the previous verse, verse 7, the context, we're told to render to all what is due to them. And before that, talking about government authorities, that means to some you might render taxes, to others you might render honor. But in verse 8, do you know what all people are due? Love. You can see the connection to the law of Christ, the law of love here. He says, the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For the confirmation, this law of Moses has been fulfilled. We still seek to honor the Lord's timeless ethic, and that always includes loving your neighbor. To support this here, Paul goes on to quote some commands from the second table of the Ten Commandments, which are all the commands that have to do with loving your neighbor. So verse 9, he says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So much of how we glorify God is by loving others around us. Hey, for sure, that is his will for you. We don't need a long list of commands. Just love your neighbors yourself. This law of love summarizes it all. It's the fulfillment of God's intentions for us as we interact with the other people he has made. And so far, we just see a total confirmation of everything we studied last week. Now we get to chapter 14. Paul has more to say about how we love others in the church. He starts dealing with a problem because, turns out, some of these early Christians were not acting so loving toward one another in the church, and that they were unduly passing judgment on one another over non-sin issues. That just leads to division and strife. Let's see what he's talking about. Romans 14, verse 1. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." What's going on here? In the church, from the beginning, like, you're always going to have brand new believers, and they're going to be immature in the faith, unlearned in the faith. He calls them the weak, just meaning immature yet. At the same time, there will be more mature believers, advanced in the faith. He calls them the strong. And like, some issues are going to arise as those two groups coexist in the same body. Things get even more complicated in that the early church, you also had the mixing of Jew and Gentile believers. So at the time, there were some weak Jewish believers, new baby Jewish Christians, and they still believed that they were bound to the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. So to them, they're thinking it's wrong for them to partake of certain meat, and certainly that includes meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, that's unclean. At the same time, there were some weak, new Gentile believers. They're coming out of idolatry. And they too believe, like, this meat that gets sold in the marketplace that was dedicated to idols, we can't eat that. That's got to be unclean. That can't be right. So you have both these groups believing it is wrong or sinful to partake of such meat. But at the same time, you have mature believers, Jew and Gentile, who understood their freedom in Christ. They knew that they're free from the law of Moses with its dietary restrictions. And also they knew these idols, they don't represent real gods. God has not forbidden us from eating such meat. They have liberty to eat. The problem is, both sides were passing judgment on one another. You have the mature believers, and they were looking down on these foolish, ignorant young Christians. Verse 3, they're holding them in contempt. Meanwhile, the less mature believers were playing the legalist and passing judgment on the more mature believers as if they were sinning by partaking. Like, you're in sin. But Paul says, you're both wrong. Both judgments are wrong in both directions. That God accepts both groups. This is a non-sin issue. You're not bound, and which means you're not to pass judgment. Same thing goes on in verse 5, where he talks about observing holy days or not. The Lord will judge in such matters. What matters most, he says, is just having a heart that seeks to please the Lord in all things. Because the fact is, in the law of Christ, we've not been given a letter of law dictating our diet or our calendar. We have liberty. But the bigger question is, are we doing all things for the Lord? By that we will be judged. Verse 10, he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We should add, that's talking about judgment with respect to reward, not with respect to sin. We've passed out of that judgment. All right, that's all just context. So far, Paul has not said anything about the decision to eat this meat. Like, should we do it or not? How do we tell? So far, all he's been talking about is it's wrong for these two groups to pass judgment on one another for this decision. This is a liberty. Already, you can heed that warning. Already on these Christian liberty issues where Scripture is silent, well, God has not bound us, which means you don't have the right to pass judgment on a believer. This is not black and white sin issues. Refrain from judgment. But that's not the end, because hereafter Paul goes on to give us some instruction on how to make decisions on these liberty issues. And he's got a lot to say. We're going to focus on what he says here about others. About first and foremost, how your decision will affect others around you. Because we know one of God's greatest commands for us is to love your neighbor as yourself. So this brings us to that first door, door number one, the door of others. You walk up to this door, two questions are written on it. How you answer them will determine if you, and only you, have the liberty to proceed. These are all individual for each person. You got to ask them only for yourself. First question is the biggest one, meaning it comes up all the time, but every time I hear it, it's usually totally misused. So we need to kind of figure it out. Question number one, does it stumble others? Does it stumble others? This is the first question, not the only, but the first question you would ask yourself before you consider proceeding with an action, a liberty. Let's look at what he says, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." What's he saying? He says, if you have knowledge, the way he puts it, if you have knowledge, is it wrong to eat meat? No. Like he says in verse 14, nothing is unclean in itself, talking about food. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, says 1 Timothy 4:4. But look, the weak, the immature, they don't know this. They think it's wrong, which means for them, it is wrong. God takes very seriously sinning against your conscience. We'll learn all about that next week. But based on their conscience, hey, some will partake, others will abstain, and that's okay. You have liberty. But what's not okay is passing judgment on one another. Okay, he already covered that. What's also not okay is stumbling one another. And that right there, this issue has the power to restrain your liberty, take your liberty away. Verse 20, jump down. He says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." God takes this whole issue of stumbling a fellow believer very seriously. Whatever it means, it has the power to take something acceptable and turn it evil. Look, verse 20, "All things are clean, but they turn evil for the one who eats and gives offense." So here you go. You want guidance on a given action. Should I do this thing? Well, verse 21, "It is not good to do anything by which your brother stumbles." So stumbling others restrains our liberty. You shouldn't do that thing. Now, this just begs the question, like, what does that really mean? What does it mean to stumble another believer? Well, Paul clarifies this the best in 1 Corinthians 8, that other key passage. So just keep a thumb in Romans 14. Go over to 1 Corinthians 8. There, he's still teaching on liberty. He's using the same example of meat sacrificed to idols. Let's see what he adds in this other passage, 1 Corinthians 8. He says, verse 4, he said, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. And then verse 7, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he's saying, those who are mature in the faith, they know better. It's actually not a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols. God has not forbidden that. This is a morally neutral activity. You're not better if you do it. You're not worse. But verse 7, not everyone has this knowledge. And there's some Gentile believers, they're fresh out of idolatry, fresh converts. They don't know better. Their conscience tells them, like, that can't be right. We can't eat this meat that was sacrificed to this God. And to them, it would be wrong. God takes violating your conscience quite seriously. So what Paul says is, on the part of mature believers, yeah, you have liberty, technically, to eat the meat, but at the same time, verse 9, you must take care not to stumble the weak through your liberty. Very serious. But in this passage, did you notice, you start noticing what it actually means to stumble someone? It only relates to fellow Christians. You can't stumble a non-believer. They're already bound in sin. They need to be freed. But stumbling only refers to a fellow Christian. What does it mean? I'll tell you, the way I hear it, most people equate stumbling someone with offending someone. That is not what it means. An example, a common one, using alcohol. Say you come from an alcoholic background. You're not a believer. You're heavy into it. But then you get saved. You're born again. Amen. You turn from it. Praise the Lord. But now your conscience tells you all drinking is wrong. You go way on the other side, like all drinking is sinful. All drinking is evil. You associate it with the evil from your past. It can't be right. All of this is wrong. It's so destructive. At that point, for you to take a drink, you'd be sinning. You'd be violating your conscience, even though technically in the Bible, it's not a sin to consume alcohol. You think it is, which means for you to take that drink is the same heart of rebellion as all sin. That's why it's still sin before the Lord. Let's say one night you're out to dinner and you see a fellow believer, maybe he's at the table, maybe he's a church leader, and he's drinking a beer. This offends you, this bothers you, it rubs you the wrong way. You find yourself like judging him in your heart. Like, how could he do that? This is what most people perceive as stumbling others. This is not what it means to stumble others. That believer has not stumbled that weaker believer. That weaker believer might be like personally offended, rubbed the wrong way, but they've not been stumbled. This is not what we're talking about by stumbling. So what is it? Well, just kind of stick with the alcohol example. This is what it looked like. You're at that restaurant, you're at the table, that other believer, that maybe church leader, orders a drink. That's where you start saying to yourself, like, I really thought drinking was wrong. But then I know this guy, he's a godly believer. So I guess it must be okay. And maybe there's a little bit of pressure at the table for you to order a drink as well, and you don't say anything. You decide to go ahead and order a beer as well. But your conscience is red alert. It's still not okay with this. You don't feel quite right. You're torn inside. Part of you thinks this still is wrong. But you drink anyway. Well, in so doing, you now have sinned against your conscience. You have sinned in violating your conscience. And that other believer has sinned by stumbling you. This is what it looks like to stumble the weaker believer. It is to entice them to participate in something they think is wrong, thereby leading them to sin against their conscience. I'll say that again. It is to entice them to participate in something they think is wrong, thereby leading them to sin against their conscience. It's what he says in verse 10. You're still there? Verse 10? Chapter 8, he says, "For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" Yes, it will be, but his point is, that's not a good thing. Verse 11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So you see, the weaker brother is only stumbled when he's encouraged to do the thing, to violate his own conscience after seeing the other guy eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's only when he engages in the act that he is stumbled, for then he violates his conscience. This is a serious issue. The Lord died to save us from sin. The last thing we want to do is lead other believers back to sin. Certainly knowingly, but even unknowingly through this stumbling issue. Even if it's only sin against someone's conscience, we don't want any part of leading someone to sin, right? So with this in mind, before you engage in the liberty, which you don't have to do, you should ask this question. Will it stumble others? Might it entice a weaker believer to partake in sin by violating their conscience? If so, you should abstain, because that is not of the Spirit. Look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." You may think, this is drastic. Why should my liberty be restrained because of these like weaker Christians? Like, come on, grow up. Why should I be restrained? But you see from Paul, the answer is just love. Look, we're free from the law of Moses, but we're bound to the law of Christ, which is the law of love, which means you are to love God more than meat or alcohol or gambling or sports or whatever. And you are to love others and their well-being more than these things you don't really need. So if you're really compelled by such love, then you'll happily abstain for the sake of that weaker brother in the faith. And go back to Romans 14. Let's see what he adds to that, verse 16. Romans 14, 16, he says, "Therefore, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." When you abstain, you make a choice to willingly abstain. You're restricting your own liberty, something only you can do. And you do so for the sake of others, for that weaker believer. Paul says, you are serving Christ, you are acceptable to God, you are approved by men. Like, that is glorifying to God. It comes down to love. Do you cherish yourself, your desires, your liberty above all? Have you turned your liberty into an idol? Or do you cherish the love of the brethren more? Listen, you got the option, by all means, come alongside that weaker brother and inform his conscience. Educate his conscience biblically that he grows up. Do that, by all means. But if you're going to err, always err on the side of that which is loving to the brother. Now, you could still protest and say, like, I guess it seems like there's never going to be a time we can exercise our liberty because there's always going to be some weaker believer around who might stumble. Yes and no. This is where wisdom and discernment comes in, where you have to make an earnest evaluation of each situation. You have to think, motivated by love. You want to partake in some liberty, knowing God's word doesn't forbid it, okay? But before you do, you should ask, is there a reasonable potential of being around weaker believers who might stumble with your liberty? If you only care about yourself, you're not going to bother with that question. If you care about others, that weaker brother and his faith, you'll ask that question. The answer to that question is not always yes. There's plenty of times where, no, there's really no risk here. Partake. But if the answer to that question is, yeah, there's going to be potentially weaker brothers who could stumble, then abstain. And keep in mind, you always have the option of exercising your liberty in private. There's more questions to ask here, but if you're alone, you at least pass question number one. Like, will it stumble other people? Well, no, not if you're alone. And you might think that sounds like a shady loophole, but this is actually Paul's conclusion. He tells us at the end not to flaunt our liberty before others, but to practice it in private if your conscience allows. Verse 22, he ends, "Now the faith which you have as your own conviction before God." That is not talking about the doctrine of the faith, the essential truths of the faith, where it's up to you, as you decide. It's talking about liberty issues. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin." We'll get into the conscience next week, but also in 1 Corinthians 10, I'll just read for you. There, Paul is still talking about the liberty of eating meat sacrificed to idols, this big example. And he tells believers, you're dining maybe with Gentiles, meat is set before you. And he says, just eat the meat without asking questions for conscience sake. Just, here's meat, just eat it. It's almost like an ignorance is bliss situation, like don't ask where it came from. But then he says, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, then he says, then don't eat it. Why? You're free to partake in private or around others who are not susceptible to being stumbled. You have to use wisdom to figure that out. But if you're around the weak and you know it, you should abstain for their sake, because it's the law of love, and loving others matters more than our liberty. Well, like I know I just spent the lion's share of our time just on question number one, but I think it had to happen. We've got to sort this out. I just hear people get this concept of stumbling others wrong all the time. We want to get it right, both for the sake of the genuine exercise of our liberty and also not stumbling others. Because again, the last thing we want to be responsible for is leading a fellow believer for whom Christ died back to sin, to be trapped all over again. I'll just quickly add this issue is extra important for church leaders to get right, from elder pastors to small group leaders. By their position, they live in a bit of a fishbowl where people are scrutinizing their lives more. That's okay. It comes with the territory, but just means that they're more susceptible, more opportunity to stumble the weak. People are looking to them. So just all who are in leadership, take heed, take great care with your liberty. All right, that's the first question you need to ask when considering a Christian liberty. Does it stumble others? It's Communion Sunday. We're short on time. We just got one more, but enough time to include question number two. We'll get through this. Number two, does it edify? Second question you'd ask, does it edify? It's much more straightforward, but just as important that you should ask. I'll read for you two references here. Well, you're in Romans 14. Look at 19 and 20. He says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." God wants all of our actions to be that which edifies or builds up those around us. Certainly not tearing down the faith of others. This is the same as 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. This is where Paul says, all things are lawful, talking about liberty issues, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. I remember a long, long time ago, I was a retreat speaker, youth retreat speaker, and I remember kids were just having some free time. They were circled up, playing a little game together. I was just kind of standing back, observing. And this game was designed basically to single out and poke fun at this one kid, and he was not in on the joke. And look, you have liberty to play fun social games, but as they were not building up but tearing down that kid, you don't have liberty to do that. Is this edifying? No, then you don't have liberty to proceed. Another example, maybe more relevant to adults, would be politics. You have liberty to be involved in politics or not, to have all sorts of different views. Within politics, there's going to be several issues that are not really directly addressed by Scripture and its ethic, and therefore Christians might disagree. Should a nation accept immigrants or not? If not, why not? If so, how many and under what conditions? You have liberty to favor a political position, to champion it. That's fine, but you don't have liberty to slander, ridicule, even disown a fellow believer who disagrees on these non-gospel issues. This is not a call to abandon your strong political convictions, like I have them, but the point is you're considering your actions, your interactions, and you're asking, is this going to edify? Certainly, if it's going to tear down others around me, I should not proceed. In what you say, in what you do, are you building up or tearing down this fellow believer for whom the Lord died? That love of others should matter more than your liberty. Look, we're under the law of Christ. God has commanded us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. This first door that tests us really focuses on the latter, the love of neighbor. Can you genuinely exercise your liberty in love for others? You can be certain the Spirit will not lead you to do anything that stumbles others or tears down others. That is not of the Spirit. That's coming from your flesh. So as you're considering a Christian liberty, like, should I do this thing? Don't just jump to it because, well, you're free. You first want to ask, will this stumble others around me? Will it edify? Let those questions test you. Only if you pass the test can you proceed through the door and on to the next one. But as I said, that's just door number one. There's three more to go. The door of self, the door of the world, the door of the Lord. Each of these has their own set of questions that will test you, that you must pass. And only when you make it through them all can you, with that clear conscience and confidence, proceed. You're glorifying to God. But as I said, we'll get to all those next week. For now, I hope you just reflect on and appreciate the law of love, the law of Christ. We are still a law-bound people, a lawful people. Your flesh and my flesh still hates this law, the law of God. The unredeemed part of our nature is still in rebellion against God and does not want to be bound by any law. But I hope you look to Christ as we're renewed in our spirit, which does love this law and needs to be the stronger force within us. Look to Christ and remember how you could say, in a way, he denied his liberties first. Couldn't you say that? Like, he was truly free in all senses of the word, but he subjected himself to the law. In a sense, to sin by becoming sin on our behalf, to Satan, to death. He did all this for us that he might give us his freedom. As he overcame, he grants us his freedom from the law, from sin, from Satan, from death. And so now we are compelled, you could say, we are freed to walk in his love, to the joy of walking in his way of love with our God. And that love, you know what it looks like? A lot of it, a big part of it, looks like laying down yourself for others. You want the will of the Lord for your life. You want guidance for a bunch of decisions. Well, I'll leave you with one more, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's make sure in all that we do, we're walking in this law of love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word this morning, which gives us the guidance we need in showing us Christ and his way, his law of love. We know, bound in our own flesh, we wanted no part of your law, from the law of Moses for the Jews to just the law of God written on the heart. In our flesh, each of us has turned to our own way. We go our own way. We want nothing to do with your bounds, seeing them as restrictive. At the same time, Lord, your law simply is for our life. We have seen that sin only robs and steals and destroys life with you and leads to hell on earth and hell hereafter. And you sent your Christ, your Son, to free us from that. May we not miss that or forget that. We've been freed from sin and all that goes with it, and get the joy of walking in your law of love. There's so much freedom there and joy restored. There's still bounds, but we now love this law. We love these bounds. It's simply being like you, our righteous, holy, good God who has saved us. So convict us this morning with the concept of others as we think about what it means to love others. How often we must confess doesn't even enter our minds when we consider an action. And our flesh still can be so selfish, self-centered. Forgive us, and at the same time, convict us afresh of to be like our Savior, who did not think of himself. Lay down his life to carry out the Father's will, and lay down his life to better us, to give his life a ransom for many. He certainly exemplified this way of love and law of love, and convict us to follow him, to truly consider others in our actions. Far be it from us to stumble others or tear down others for whom the Savior died. Lead us to be truly a most loving people, as you reveal in your word. Thank you for the mind of Christ in your word. Conform us to it. You have given us what you want us to know, just to be like you. So conform us to the image of Christ, the image of God, that we might think and value and live like you. Then we can be confident that we're glorifying to you in all things. So continue to guide us. Till next time, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.